Well, if you're visiting with us today, we are in a series through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, otherwise known as Philippians. It's in the New Testament. In 1968, John Stephen Akwari represented Tanzania in the Olympics. And it was during the Olympic marathon in Mexico City that Akwari entered the stadium hours after the winner had crossed the finish line. He had fallen, dislocated his knee, suffered severe injuries, and yet he limped the remaining miles to finish the race. Those who were still present in the stadium and understood what they were seeing stood to their feet, applauded, and roared their approval. When a reporter asked him why he didn't quit, Akwari famously replied, "I never thought of quitting. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." You know, one of the greatest dangers that I've observed facing seasoned believers, including myself, is not open rebellion, but quiet complacency. We become satisfied, we assume we've learned enough scripture, we've attended enough services, we've served enough years, we've overcome enough sins, and we just kind of stop growing. We stop pressing on. Several years ago, a reporter asked legendary UCLA basketball coach John Wooden what separated great players from merely good players. The coach replied, "It's what you learn after you know it all that counts. It's what you learn after you know it all that counts." And if that's true on the basketball court, then it's even more true in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul would have been the last person anyone expected to confess that he had more to learn. But or that his spiritual growth was not a finished story. By the time he wrote this letter to the Philippians, Paul had been walking with Christ for probably about 30 years. He had planted churches across the Roman Empire, traveling there presumably mostly on foot. He had endured beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, rejection. And during that time, God had entrusted him with divine revelation that became the lion's share of our New Testament. If anyone had earned the right to say, "I've arrived," surely it was the Apostle Paul. Instead, from a Roman prison, chained to a soldier of the Praetorian Guard, awaiting trial before Nero, he wrote those astonishing words, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already become perfect." If you're able, please stand with me and let's read today's passage together. Just five verses, Philippians 3, 12 through 16, and then let's remain standing for prayer. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray together. Father, by your Spirit now, would you teach us? Would you make this scripture live to us? Bring it alive within us? And help us, Lord, to be among those who don't quit, but who press on. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Did you notice that the greatest the greatest figure in the New Testament after Jesus, just said, "I'm still growing." I don't know how that strikes you, but I find it both consoling and convicting, both inspiring and personally deeply challenging. Because the reality is that as long as we live on this side of heaven, none of us graduates from the school of discipleship. I want to pause here for just a moment and ask you to recall with me what Paul has just been saying. We saw last week in verses 4 through 11, he outlined his Hebrew pedigree, his Jewish religious achievements, his moral resume. All very impressive, highly impressive. But then he rendered a verdict. Compared to knowing Christ, he considered them worthless. Rubbish, refuse to be discarded. His ambition was no longer professional or religious success, social influence, or personal comfort. His supreme ambition is simply this, that I may know him. That I may know him. Notice that Paul doesn't merely want to know about Christ. I have a personal pet peeve, and it's probably just me. But when I hear someone say, "Come to church and learn about Jesus," I say, "Well, that's legit as far as it goes. But if all we ever do is learn about him and never come to know him in a meaningful, personal way that changes our lives, it's just knowledge." Paul says, "I want to know Christ personally, deeply, and increasingly." And maybe that's why so many Christians deconstruct these days, is that everything they've got is knowledge and not relationship. Paul wanted to be united with Christ in every possible way. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So now, natural question follows. Had he reached that goal? His answer surprises us because he said, "No." And here's a news flash. If Paul could say he hadn't arrived, then neither have you or I. Verse 12, "not that I've already obtained it, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I think Paul wanted his friends in Philippi to hear at least two things. First, he wanted them to hear that he had not yet obtained his ambition. The word "obtained" is instructive because it implies that he, Paul, was helpless to obtain those things he has just said he desires unless and until God offered them to him as a gift. You see that? And that when offered, it would be required of him personally to actively, assertively reach out and take hold of the gift that God was offering. That's in that word "obtained." How many of you like to fish? Anybody? Man, I love to fish. Okay. You know that old saying fits me, "Give a man a fish, you fed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you'll never hear from him again." Has anyone here caught a perch? Let's see. Okay, got some perch fishermen. Crappie? Anybody? Okay. Trout? More of you? Okay. Bass? Yeah. Salmon? Come on, Northwest people. How about a Catastomus columbianus? Anybody? Nobody? Well, if you've fished the lakes and streams of the Pacific Northwest, it's possible that you have caught a Catostomus columbianus. And that sounds exotic, doesn't it? In common language, it's known as a sucker. It's a freshwater bottom feeder. I've caught my share of them. And when you hook one, at first you're pretty sure that you snagged the bottom or, you know, a log or a rock or the Titanic. And you're about to lose a lure that costs you $10. It doesn't put up a fight. It just sucks your hook into its weird mouth and swallows it, and it just hangs there. And all you can do is just winch it in like a dead weight into your net. You know, I've noticed over time that some Christians are like that. They believe in Jesus. They get hooked. They get saved. But there's no further perceptible activity. They're hooked, but there's no further sign of life. Don't be a sucker. That's a sermon. Let's pray. See, if you're genuinely born again and you want to grow in Christ, and those two things go together, if you're genuinely born again, you're going to want to grow in Christ. If that's true of you, there's no room for spiritual complacency. You're going to have to expend some energy in pursuit of that growth. And as we saw a week or two ago, grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. You hear me? Don't be a sucker. Second, Paul wanted the Philippian believers to know that he knew he wasn't perfect. In case anyone there wanted to inform him of that fact, or to accuse him in some way of a superiority complex, which Paul seems to get labeled with constantly, even today. See, the Greek word teleao is an important one to understand. Paul uses it twice in this passage, once here in verse 12 and again in verse 15. Here in verse 12, it's translated perfect. Perfect. It conveys the idea of completion, of fulfillment, of perfection. And there in verse 15, it's translated mature. And what's important to know is that in both cases, it points to the final phase of a process, often a protracted process of spiritual growth. The first mark of spiritual maturity is not confidence in ourselves, it's honesty about ourselves. Amen? So Paul says, I'm still a work in progress. I'm still a work in progress. Have you ever, and I wonder if you might say, quit creating pictures of me with a halo behind my head, you know? Have you ever noticed that those who know Christ best are usually the least impressed with themselves? That the most mature Christians are usually the most intensely aware of their continuing need of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. If you were around in the 1970s, you might remember some Christians wearing a little white round button on which the letters PBP, GINFWMY were printed in blue. It stood for, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. Please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. The late, great Charles Haddon Spurgeon observed, the nearer a man gets to God, the more he sees his own imperfections. I think that's true. So the opposite of maturity is not weakness. The opposite of maturity is pretending that we've already arrived. Somehow we have reached some point of undeniable spiritual glow, you know? I've read that mountain climbers know that the most dangerous point in an ascent of a mountain is often when they become aware that they're very close to the summit. And why is that? They say because overconfidence can cause them to be less cautious with their footing. spiritually, a lot of believers stop climbing before God intends. And here's where, for me, it gets really interesting. Notice Paul's motivation and the claim that he makes in the latter part of verse 12. Allow me to state it in reverse. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own, I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own, I press on to make it my own. And he's using language from the world of athletics. Press on means to pursue, it means to run after, it means to even to chase. As I was studying this week, I was reminded of that song lyric that says, "Your goodness is running after, it's running after me." Paul said, because Christ ran after me, because he came to rescue me, I'm now running after him. And I wonder if you can hear an echo of verse 12 and what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, where he said, you are not your own. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I was in middle school, all of 12 or 13, in peachy prepubescent glory, when God made Philippians 3:12 come alive for me. At a Christian summer camp, I chose to attend a class that was titled, How to Discover God's Will for Your Life. I was intrigued. It was that week that it dawned on me, really for the very first time, that God actually had a specific plan and purpose for my life that was distinct from his plan for anyone else's. And at the time, it was a shocking thought to me. Really? I'm that special? Secondly, that God considered his fulfillment of that plan for my life worthy of the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. And third, that it was only by trusting in Christ and pursuing a vital relationship of faith in him and obedience to him that I would ever experience what God had in mind when he first thought of me and created me. And for me, those were life-changing realizations. And since then, I've kind of considered Philippians 3:12 to be something of a life verse. I wonder if you've ever internalized the reality that the same is true of you. That Christ made you his own because he had a plan and a purpose for your life. A purpose that he intended to fulfill in you and through you. And that the fulfillment of that plan in your life was worth the life of his Son, Jesus. Think about it. Your personal salvation was accomplished at the initiative of Christ, by the grace of Christ, through the cross of Christ, by the power of Christ, for the purpose of Christ, to the glory of Christ. And think back to what happened to Paul in Acts 9 when the risen, glorified Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Paul. And Paul never got over it. Everything he did from that point on flowed from a heart overflowing with gratitude. He wasn't trying to earn or deserve his salvation anymore. He was responding to grace. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "Our pursuit of Christ is always a response to his prior pursuit of us." And that points up one of the fundamental differences between religion and the gospel. Because religion is all about man's attempts to pursue God. Paul was very religious. The gospel, by contrast, is all about God taking the initiative to pursue us in the person of Christ, and that makes all the difference in the world. In verse 13, Paul repeats himself, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Whenever the Holy Spirit repeats something in the Bible, we ought to pay attention. For the second time, Paul says, "I haven't arrived." And again, there is something so refreshing, isn't there, about Paul's honesty. We tend to evaluate ourselves by comparing ourselves to other Christians. Paul compares himself only to Christ. And that's why he's humble without being discouraged, and confident without being proud. Notice that Paul addresses them as brothers. There's a warmth here. He isn't lecturing them from a platform like I'm doing to you, or a pedestal. He's running alongside them. He's urging them on. And then he says something remarkably simple. "I haven't arrived, but one thing I do." Paul was a man of many responsibilities. He had a lot on his mind all the time. But he had only one controlling ambition. One of the problems of 21st century Christians is not that we have too little to do, but that we are trying in our lives to do way too much and to be sometimes way too much. We scatter our energy among countless pursuits. And one of the great marks of men and women of God throughout the centuries is pronounced spiritual focus. For example, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." David prayed, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, said, or Jesus said of her that she had chosen the one thing necessary to sit at his feet. Paul articulates his one thing in verses 13 and 14. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul has expressed twice now that he hasn't arrived, and now for a second time he says, "I press on." And he prefaces that with two graphically descriptive phrases that are important for us to contemplate, to consider: forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Let's just take those in order for a moment. Paul's single-minded focus required that he forget what was behind him. Forgetting what lies behind. He's not advocating amnesia. He remembered clearly what he had been before Christ intersected his life. He often recounted God's mercy and grace and faithfulness to him in the past. What he refused to do was to let his past control his future. Someone once said that nostalgia is a great place to visit, so long as you don't set up camp there. Some of us have set up camp in yesterday's failures. Others have established residency in yesterday's victories, yesterday's successes. Paul would say that both can become obstacles to what God wants to do in you and through you in the present and in the future. Every driver knows the danger of staring into the rearview mirror. It has a purpose, but it was never meant to serve as your windshield. Paul could have rested on his laurels, lived forever on his missionary victories, of which there were many, but instead he kept moving. He kept moving. Maybe today you need to drive a stake in the ground because you need to receive God's complete forgiveness in Christ for your guilt over past failures and then press on. Maybe today you need to give your pride in your past achievements a good funeral and then a good burial and press on. You see, both our failures and our successes need to be left at the foot of the cross. Imprisoned and nearing the end of his life, Paul still believed the whole story had not yet been written and God had more for him to learn and to do, and so he pressed on. His second descriptive phrase is taken directly from the wide world of sports, particularly track. Straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, depending on what Bible you have sitting in your lap, if there's one sitting in your lap, your translation might have it reaching forward. Some say stretching forward. Some, like the ESV, say straining forward. Together, they just paint a vivid picture of a runner whose entire body is angled toward the finish line. The motion is fluid, it's continuous, it's energetic, because a race is not a single leap or a single burst of energy. It's a sustained effort over time and distance to reach and break the tape. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So here in Philippians 3, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, the finish line, of course, is heaven. To be forever in the presence of Jesus, enjoying that full fellowship with Christ that every Christian longs for. And the prize isn't a laurel wreath that you hang on your bedpost that eventually dries out and crumbles and turns to dust. It isn't a trophy that will soon enough be tossed into a garbage dump. Paul calls it the upward call of God, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Revelation 4, verse 1, the Apostle John gets his first little glimpse of heaven. He writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here.'" I love that. "Come up here." I happen to believe that moment in Revelation coincides with the rapture of the church that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I tend to think, though I can't be sure, that this might have been what Paul also envisioned when he spoke of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't running to win heaven. Salvation was already his. He had no need to supplement what Christ had already accomplished for him at the cross. See, for a Christian, the race isn't grim religious determination. It's joyful, free perseverance. Keeping on, keeping on. See, Paul was running because in Christ, heaven had already become his final destination. Hebrews 12 echoes Paul's language here in Philippians 3. The writer says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." You just picture, you know, if you're watching a track meet, a runner will come usually in that person's wearing sweats of some kind. But they don't wear that to run, do they? It's amazing how much they take off. It's like, stop! they're cutting down all their wind resistance, aren't they? I mean, they're getting down to what is necessary for the race. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Every great runner knows one rule. Never look sideways. Never look sideways. You might remember in the movie Chariots of Fire, the character Harold Abrams, who was, in fact, a talented British sprinter. He was played by actor Ben Cross. And the movie highlights a problem that Abrams had. He was losing races that, given his speed and given his talent, everyone expected him to win. So he hired a personal coach who saw something that others had overlooked. And that coach identified the fatal flaw. See, in the final seconds of his races, instead of focusing on the finish line, Abrams would repeatedly look sideways to gauge his competition, to monitor where he was on the track. And that split second glance cost him time and resulted in defeat after defeat. Looking at others, comparing yourself to others, won't cause you to lose your salvation, but it might just steal your joy. So the only race that God asks you to run is yours. So ask yourself, what's distracting me from running my race? What's slowing my progress? What pursuits, what interests, what sideline focuses are calling me away from a singular focus on fulfilling God's purpose for my life? And then consciously and intentionally lay those things aside and keep on running. For most of us, our race isn't run on a track. It's run instead in an office or a factory, a classroom, a kitchen, a neighborhood, maybe a retirement community. Wherever God has placed you, run with perseverance. Run faithfully. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep running until you reach the finish line. The Christian life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. Here's a word to the men this morning. You know, we men often define ourselves and our self-worth by our careers or our accomplishments or our possessions, the respect and admiration of others. And those may be good things in and of themselves. Paul had all of those. He counted them loss. Think about that. He counted them loss. Your greatest achievements will never be what you build, earn, or accomplish. It will be knowing and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. When your grandchildren remember you decades from now, may their highest compliment not be that he was a really successful guy. May it be instead that he loved Christ and he loved us. And Paul finally speaks to the mindset of spiritual maturity. He says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And at first glance, his words almost sound contradictory. He has just said, not that I'm already a perfect. Now that he identifies himself with some others and says, those of us who are mature. And he's not talking about a snobby club of Christians with a superiority complex. That's not at all what he has in mind. The key is that Greek word we saw earlier, teleos. And earlier in verse 12, Paul used it to say he had not been made perfect in the absolute sense, that here teleos refers to those who are spiritually adult. Believers who have been walking with Christ and who are still growing in Him. And Paul's point, I think, is beautifully ironic. The truly mature believer is the one who knows he still has room to grow. Immature Christians may think they've arrived. Mature Christians know they have not. And so they're marked, genuinely mature Christians are marked by humility. They know they need to keep growing. They need to keep prioritizing and pursuing their own growth in godly character and their knowledge of God's word and faith and obedience and in fruitful service. The reformer John Calvin wrote, "No one has made such progress in the school of Christ that he does not have much left to learn." And that's liberating because it means you don't have to pretend. You don't have to impress anyone. You simply keep pursuing Jesus until the day He calls you home. Notice Paul's remarkable confidence in verse 15. "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." He doesn't panic because some believers have not yet matured. He trusts the Holy Spirit to accomplish His work in every believer. He trusts the Holy Spirit to complete the work that He began in each of them, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of how much I'm thinking of that I would love to teach you, and I only have 4 or 5 months left. But the Holy Spirit's going to keep doing in you the work that He began. And so I can trust Him to do that. Healthy churches are filled with people who are still in progress, still running, still moving forward, still growing in Christ. I hope that will be true of you. Finally, Paul says in verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And for the longest time in my life, I wondered just what Paul meant by this. And this verse was kind of a defeater to me because I know that on so many occasions in my life, I felt like I was going the wrong direction. That they used to call it backsliding. That I wasn't holding true. And that expression, "hold true," is a military word. It means to walk in cadence. It means to keep in step, to maintain a particular pace. Several years ago, a group of us from LifePoint set out on a 200-mile bike ride to Vancouver, B.C. I remember I was riding with Gary Eccles as we departed the parking lot at Husky Stadium in Seattle, and it was, you know, oh, dark 30 on a Saturday morning, way too early to be up, way more too early to be on a bicycle. Our destination that day was Bellingham, just over 100 miles north. And as we started out, I was full of energy, and he said to me, "Is this a sustainable pace?" And I didn't have a speedometer, and he did, so I asked him, "Well, how fast are we going?" He said, 17 miles per hour. And of course, there are both anticipated and unanticipated eventualities on a ride of that distance, and they inevitably slow your progress. I think that turned out to be a 9-hour ride that day, so you do the math. And I don't mean to bore you with the story, but the concept of sustainable pace over a lifetime of discipleship seems to me to fit at least part of Paul's stated intention here. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's establish a sustainable pace and just keep going. By the way, I want to say a word about our upcoming study this fall in our life groups. And for those not in a life group, an adult Sunday school class, as you've heard, this course is called Rooted. Its goal is to help each of us establish in our individual lives 7 rhythms of discipleship: daily time in God's Word, daily prayer, personal repentance, sacrificial generosity, serving the community, sharing your story with others, and worship, both personal worship and not worshiping yourself, but worshiping by yourself, and worship with others. And I hope that every one of you will take advantage of this opportunity to establish a cadence, a rhythm of spiritual growth in your life, and to do that in the company of others. The famous missionary David Livingstone once wrote, "I'm prepared to go anywhere, provided it be forward." And Paul would have agreed, the Christian life is always forward, not because we're perfect, not because we don't sin, not because we are strong, but because Christ has laid hold of us. He began the work, He will finish it, and so until that day, my brothers and sisters, press on. Perhaps today you're discouraged. Press on. Perhaps you've failed. Press on. Perhaps you've become too comfortable. Press on. Perhaps you're hurting. Press on. Perhaps you're just weary. Press on. You may feel like John Stephen Akwari, as if you're barely limping across the finish line. Fallen, injured, broken. A college friend of mine wrote a song all those years ago that I've never forgotten. The chorus repeated the line, "And we're all stumbling heavenward." I love that image. But being at last united with Jesus Christ will prove worthy of every faltering step. One day faith will become sight, the race will end, the prize will be Christ Himself. So until then, press on. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that our salvation is at your initiative. That all that is needed for this life you've already supplied. And so, Lord, help us not to be suckers. Just limp, lifeless Christians. But help us, Lord, to press on, to keep growing, to cheer each other on in the race that each of one of us is running individually in the company of others. Thank you for this church. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless it. I pray, Lord, that this church will always fix its eyes on Jesus and press on. And I pray it in His name. Amen.